I encourage you to open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5 this evening. We'll spend a few minutes in the Word. I'm very thankful Jeff shared, and very thankful he shared for as long as he did. But I also know when someone else is sharing that you better bring an outline, not a manuscript, into the pulpit. So I'm not going to cover all of my material tonight. And that's not a bad thing. There's a nice spot we can break this a little sooner. Nehemiah chapter 5, just to remind you by way of coming to the text, some of what we've seen, and primarily want to highlight one aspect of this. Obviously, Nehemiah's come back to Jerusalem with the mission to build the walls, and that is going on. One of the themes that we see arising out of this, though, is a constant resistance to the work by people outside the camps, specifically Sanballat and Tobiah, and the other rulers who were probably in the area of Samaria to the north, resisting what the work was doing. They've done this a number of ways, and it's gotten more and more intense throughout this. In chapter 2, verse 19, they questioned the Jews' motives. Oh, you're just doing this because you're going to rebel against the king. In chapter 4, the first part of it, verses 1 through 6, they ridicule the work. If you recall, they were mocking the work and saying, oh, if a fox jumps on your rock wall, it's going to come crashing down. They were mocking what they were doing. And when that did not work, they finally intended and worked towards physical force. They threatened violence, and they had every intention of carrying it out if God had not, in his goodness, thwarted those things. But to this point, all the resistance we've been seeing to the work of God in this book has been from the outside. Satan trying to discourage and dismay the people of God. And God, in his goodness, has the right man on the job in that Nehemiah has consistently placed himself between the sheep and the wolves and has been able to keep the wolves at bay and not scatter the sheep, which has been pretty incredible. But we have a wily adversary in Satan. And when he cannot get at us from the outside, he doesn't walk away in defeat. He simply changes tacks. And now his attack is going to get more intense because rather than coming at them from the known enemies of God, he is going to come at them from inside the camp through sin. Thankfully, though, we're going to find once again that Nehemiah really is God's man, and he is equal to the task of addressing this as well. And so I think I'm going to cover the first two of my three sections here this evening. And the first one thing that we're going to look at here is the problem of this text. And the problem, to put it clearly, is the Jews taking advantage, wealthy Jews taking advantage of poorer Jews, poorer members of the covenant community of God, for personal gain. Look with me the first five verses, and I'm going to read them. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons, our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain, that we may eat and live. And there were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses, that we might get grain because of the famine. Also, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. Okay, what is going on here? What is going on here? What is happening is that the wealthier Jews are taking advantage of the not-so-wealthy Jews. This is happening while the walls are being constructed. So at this point in time, everybody, Nehemiah has called everyone to Jerusalem, and they are working at a frenzied rate to get the wall done. I mean, they are working incredibly hard, and they have met opposition. In fact, half of the people are standing on guard, ready for a military fight, while the other half, the people are working, and they've got their weapons strapped on where they're working. That is the context of what's going on. But the people in the agricultural surroundings, the people responsible for growing food, have been called in by Nehemiah to work on the walls and to labor with everyone else. They're without income. They're there working doing the work of God, but without income, without resources. And if you recall, the land was pretty well decimated. And in this time of rebuilding, things are going slowly. They're poor. This is not a powerful group of people. This is a poor group of people. And for those of you that are farmers, know that the first year you work untilled ground, does it yield a prime crop? Usually not. Usually not. And this ground that they are trying to reclaim has been left to the weeds and to the bramble and to the rocks that the frost thrusts up out of the ground for 70 years. And they're trying to farm it again. They're not farming. And so the yields are not particularly grand. And there's not enough food. And in verses 1 to 5, these Jews level three complaints, and their complaint is against their Jewish brothers. They're being used by their Jewish brothers. And it's not just the men making the complaint, the women are too, which is rather significant because women didn't talk publicly in this time period. But it's there. Not just the men, but the wives. And they have three complaints. First of all, they say, we don't have enough food. In verse 2, our sons and our daughters are many, but therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. Once again, the men are engaged in building the wall, not caring for their farms. And they were in a subsistence society, right? You worked that day and got that day's food. Well, they're not doing that. They're not doing that. They're doing the work of God. And so they are without the means to support their families. Hey, we got families, and we need grain. We're not getting it. We don't have the money to buy it. And that leads to the second complaint, that they're having to mortgage their properties just to get food. They're having to sell off their property in order to make ends meet or mortgage it. They're getting loans. They're getting a loan against their property and then paying back interest in terms of the produce. But the ground already, the text makes it clear that there's a famine there in verse 3. And so the ground is not yielding the produce they need as it is, and now they've got to pay interest and give up a portion of their crops to their lenders. And not only do they have the problem of getting enough food, but they also have the king's tax. That's the way these ancient empires stayed in power. You could, especially in the Persian Empire, they were pretty lax. Go home. Go home, rebuild your places. And as long as you pay your taxes, we will leave you alone. If you don't pay your taxes, we will come and decimate you. And that's exactly what they did. And so, and the taxes were steep. The taxes were hefty. It was not simple to pay your taxes. And so these poor farmers, right? Everybody tries to take it out of the farmers. They can't afford their taxes on their property. And so they're having to, once again, borrow money from wealthier Jews to pay off their taxes. But they don't have the means to pay now the interest, they don't have the means to pay it back. So what happens? Well, in the ancient society, when you couldn't pay your bills, you were sold into slavery. And we find that happening already, and not by the enemies of God, but by the people of God. They are taking their poorer brothers, extracting interest from them, and then when they can't pay, selling them into slavery. And they say already, right, they're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. They would have to go to the home of the lender and work as a servant until the family paid them back. And this was particularly bad for the girls because, as it says, some of them have been forced into bondage. What is this? Well, the creditor would come along and say, well, you got a 17-year-old daughter. She's going to be my second wife. And she was basically the joy of his physical desires and the house slave of what would probably be now a jaded wife because there's a rival woman in the house. This is a not ideal situation. And it's happening at the hands of the people of God. This would be like those of you with more money in our church doing this to the people in our church who have less money. You think you got a unity issue? You think everybody's happy-go-lucky and getting along great, doing the work of God together? They've got a huge problem, a huge problem. Nehemiah is an incredible leader. Those of you, whether you're in church leadership or just in business, man, study the leadership style of Nehemiah. You will learn a lot. Nehemiah does not take this lying down. Verse 6, then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry about these words. And I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are extracting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you are extracting from them. Then they said, we will give it back and we will require nothing from them and we will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may it be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Interesting process Nehemiah goes through here to address sin. A process I think we would do well to pay attention to, because unfortunately, as we continue to live in a fallen world, there will be times where we must address sin within our own ranks. But I love what Nehemiah does here. First, he is upset. He is very angry, not out of control angry, but he has a righteous indignation. He is not happy with what he hears. And just before I go any further into this, there are those who view verse 10, that this is Nehemiah and his servants and his brothers are participating in this sin. I don't think that holds a drop of water because of everything else in the text. I'm not going to address that tonight as to why not, but Nehemiah is not participating in this. We'll look at verses 14 and following next Sunday night, but read the rest of the text. He is not participating in this at all. So something else is going on there in verse 10. So Nehemiah is upset. He's mad. He doesn't act immediately. Rather, he consults with himself. I found that interesting. But before he acts, he pauses, and he does figure out the right thing to do. It's one thing to see a problem. It's another thing to go at fixing that problem in the right way. So he doesn't, in his frustration, immediately leap into action, but it's not before he consults himself, considers what ought I do about this. So he's not going off prematurely here. He is doing this intentionally. And then he actually addresses the nobles and the rulers, the guilty parties. He addresses them in private there in verse 7. Well, he doesn't really address them. He accuses them. He says, you're exacting usury. This is sin. This is sin. You are taking advantage of your poor brothers and sisters. And you weren't supposed to take, and I don't have time to go into all this tonight, but you weren't supposed to take other people's land in the promised land, right? You could loan it from them for a period of time, but after a period of time, you're supposed to give it back. It was their property. And you weren't supposed to extract interest in all these things. Anyhow, they weren't, everything that they were doing was wrong. It was sinful. And he says, you are taking advantage of your brothers. In a time when we are working to accomplish the purposes of God, you are lining your own pockets on the backs of the laborers. He's mad. What does he do about it, though? Then he calls an assembly. He addresses them privately. They know they're in trouble. Then he gets the whole congregation together. Why? Why didn't he deal with this quietly? Wouldn't it be better? Right? Hey, guys, knock it off. Okay, we'll stop. And then everything gets sorted out behind the closed doors, right? No. When sin is public, sin needs to be addressed publicly. And this is a public sin. And not just that. I was going to take us, but I'm not going to for time's sake, to 1 Timothy 5. He's not addressing just the average person. He's addressing those who are in leadership. And we find 1 Timothy 5, that passage addresses what you do with an elder who's caught in sin. And you don't do Matthew 18 on an elder who's caught in sin. If they're found to be in sin, you publicly rebuke them in the sight of all. And the text says, so that everyone else will learn not to sin. There is a stricter requirement on those who are in leadership. If I fall, it affects a whole lot of people in a way that it wouldn't affect the church if someone else fell. And therefore, there is stricter judgment in this life. And these are the nobles and the rulers. And they have made a public sin. And so Nehemiah gets the assembly together and says, we're going to deal with this. And what does he do? Well, first he addresses their sin in verses 8 and 9. We, according to our ability, he says, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Because they didn't have money before Nehemiah showed up, they probably went to the Samaritans, to some of the other people, and sold their property and were perhaps getting sold into slavery, some of those things. And so Nehemiah says, we did the right thing. We went and redeemed our brothers from the non-Jews that they had gotten money from. So we went and paid off their debts so that they were clean and free. And he says, why did you do that? If we're just going to now turn around and enslave them and do the same thing, it would have been better for them to be enslaved to the not the people of God than to be enslaved to the people of God. That's really what's going on in verse 8. And they're ashamed of it. It says they're silent. They're caught. And they know it. They're caught. And then Nehemiah just comes at them again, verse 9. Don't mess with the righteous man when he's right. I mean, he's just coming at them really seriously. The thing you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? What are you doing? The world is watching us. We are giving the enemies of God reason to rebuke us, to mock us, to defame the name of our God by our sinful actions. Men and women, do not make a mistake. Your sin isn't just about you. If you bear the name of Christ, your sin, in a public sense, defames the name of Christ among the unbelievers and lets them feel self-righteous in their rejection of God. And Nehemiah says, this thing you are doing is not God. You should fear God. You should be obedient because you fear God. And God does not, don't you remember, Israelites? We're recovering from 70 years of God's discipline. You think God treats lightly when his people profane his name? What are you doing? And so he clearly addresses the sin. Men and women, if sin has got to be rooted out, we better be clear with it. If it's worth dealing with, then deal with it all the way. Don't start the process and stop. And you know, sometimes I think we think it's a bad thing to get caught. It's always better if we can come to a conviction ourselves and deal with it ahead of time before we get caught. But getting caught isn't bad. Getting caught is not, and that is oftentimes God's grace in our life because it stops us from trying to run from our sin and makes us deal with it. So they're caught, they're silent, they know they're caught. Nehemiah addresses their sin so clearly. From there, he holds forward his own practice in verse 10. Nehemiah is not saying that he's lending money at interest and doing the same thing that everybody else is doing. He holds himself and his servants forward and says, we are lending money and grain, but we're not expecting anything in return. We're doing the work of God. We're doing the work of God, and we are supporting the workers out of our own resources. That's the practice you should be having. You're rich. You have a greater responsibility to give to this financially so that the people that are pulling the work off can continue on. Right, think about the church in Monta. I think that Forrest has put out quite a bit more money towards their building project than the people in the church have. But we've got a whole lot more money to work with than they do. And they're down there slugging it out, making it happen. It's no different. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. And he says that you, in this time where God is working and moving in the midst, give them money, give them grain, so the work can continue. But I love it. He says, please. He's pleading with them. Please, let us, and he includes himself, the people are guilty. Let us stop. Leave off this usury. Please. Give back. So then he goes into, okay, this is wrong. You would know it. What do we do about it? It's time to make it right. Give back to them everything you took. Give back to them everything you took. Quit charging interest. Yeah. Restore what's theirs and stop. When we sin, not all sins we commit can we make restitution for. Not all we can. Some sins, that's just the way it is. If I kill somebody, there's no way to make restitution for that. I can't make them alive again. But there are some sins that we can restore what the damage of what we did. And Nehemiah says, stop. Don't just stop. Give it back. The great joy of it is there's godly repentance here. Getting caught does lead to godly repentance at times. I think all of us have been caught at sin at times, and probably that sense of relief, oh, God, now it's out. I can actually deal with it. I can stop running. I can deal with this now. I don't have to keep hiding it in shame and in pride. But they agree in verse 12. They agree. We'll give it back, and we'll require nothing from them. We'll do exactly as you say. I love what Nehemiah does, though. He calls the priests, and they take an oath. Okay, everybody's on the same page, and they get everybody together, and they make a commitment before God with each other to walk in righteousness. And finally, and I'm flying through this here, but finally, in verse 13, we find Nehemiah invoking God's judgment on them if they fail, right? It's one thing to make the commitment, right? How many of us, how often, right, when that sin that we do over and over and over again, we say, okay, I'm done, and I'm going to make this commitment, and we fall off the wagon the next day, right? But Nehemiah, he stands in front of them, and it says it shakes out the folds of his garment. There was like pouches in the front of their robe that would be like me emptying out my pockets and throwing it all on the floor and say, and may God do that, he says, to whoever doesn't keep his commitments. That God judge you if you don't follow through on what you have committed to do. May he shake you out. But God do it. God do it, not us. And I love it. The assembly says, amen. It's true. The people are saying, Lord, we will submit to this. We will do this. And then, as should be the case when repentance has happened and change has taken place, they praise the Lord. Because repentance and the leaving behind of sin and the going forward in righteousness, that is the work of God. And we worship God for that in great joy. They can get back to the work that God's called them to do with clean hands and a pure heart because they've dealt with the sin. And they can go forward. Because they didn't just say words. It says, then the people did according to the promise. I can draw just a couple of quick applications for this. I was really wanting to go on and talk about Nehemiah and his exemplary character in the rest of the chapter. We'll talk about that next week. But just a few simple applications. Sin matters. Men and women, your sin, my sin, does matter. We're not to live with it. We're not to be content with it. We're to deal with it. When we see someone in sin, it is our duty not to turn a blind eye, but to come lovingly, graciously, not with a hammer the first time. It's a little different situation with Nehemiah, but I would encourage Matthew 18 when you're dealing with sin privately, but to come and to do what the scriptures say we are to do with the hopes that they do repent. And I mean, I was thinking this week, how many people got caught in sin in scripture and then they repented? I mean, my mind went right away to David, right? And I can just think of a number of other people throughout scripture who they did the wrong thing and God sends someone to address it and they repent. That's the goal. That's always the goal. When we start into discipline, it's always the goal of restoration with a fallen brother, that they might go on in righteousness. We might go on hand in hand together in the service of the Lord by a restored brother or sister. But sin is a serious deal. We've got to deal with it. Biblical repentance means, though, that we turn from it. We turn from it. And we don't return to it. Repentance is to go the other way by God's grace. Then lastly, celebrate. Celebrate what God is doing. When God breaks in, that's a big deal. when hearts are softened and ways are changed, that's a big deal for which we mark it and we celebrate it as the marks of God's grace in our midst. And lastly, sorry, I said the last one was lastly, but this one hits me too. Sin in the church is no minor deal. And we do need to address it as God gives us opportunity. There's more to be said, and trust you read it on your own. I'm going to close us with prayer, and then we will be dismissed for the evening. So, Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, I thank you for the man Nehemiah, the things that I am learning personally from him and the way in which, Lord, you had such a strong grip on his life and the way in which you used him to accomplish your purposes in ways that screamed your glory. Father, we come before you recognizing that in this fleshly body we still struggle with sin. We confess our sin to you. And Father, if there are areas of our lives that we have given Satan control over, that we have let our flesh run unchecked and we have clogged the streams of your grace in our lives by our sins, Father, we ask that you deal with us appropriately, Lord, but don't just crush us for our sins. Bind up the wounds. Give us repentance, Lord, and bring about transformation in us. Father, we want to proceed on in the work you have called us to, not in building a wall, Lord, but in proclaiming the gospel to this community. And we want to do that in a way that is winsome, in a way in which you delight to bear fruit, Lord. We want to be the kind of congregation that you delight to entrust your newborn babes to for their care and their spiritual nourishment. So help us, Lord, help us to work together in unity. And, oh God, guard us from the schemes of the devil, who would love to come in here and tear us apart from within by our sin. Protect us, we pray. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Glad you came this evening. You are dismissed.